following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Let's turn to Luke, Luke chapter 14, and we'll read the text together before we go into the message. I did want to clarify before we even read the text, maybe, is it was brought to my attention. I don't know if any of you who are here last Sunday and I shared that story about me walking around the hospital with a hair clip in my head. I realized I had left out an essential detail in that story, which was that while I was sleeping, our 2-year-old daughter Bethany, she at that period in time had really gotten a kick out of playing beauty salon with my face, you know, while I was sleeping quite often, taking naps, and so she's the one that stuck it in my head, okay? So I don't know if that was obvious from the telling of the story, but just so you don't get any weird ideas that, you know, I was doing stuff like that with my own hair around that time. Let's look at Luke chapter 14. We're going to start a little before the parable itself in order to get a sense of the setting. And so we'll start in verse 12 and read through to 24. It says, "Then Jesus said to his host, 'When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.' When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God.' Jesus replied, 'A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told the servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes, and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we want to invite the ministry that you alone can do within our hearts, to take words at a human level that seem mysterious and confusing, and yet make them come alive within our souls, nourish us, that it would be real food for us, to sustain us in our journey. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think these parables of Christ are among the most famous and powerful of Christ's teachings. In fact, they're so famous that even many non-Christians have at least some familiarity with some of these stories, like the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son. And part of the strong appeal of these parables, I think, is because of the simple fact that they are stories. They're stories. And we all love stories. Klein Snodgrass says this, "Children and adults do not say, 'Tell me some facts.' They want a story. Stories are inherently interesting. Discourse we tolerate. To story we attend. Apart from personal experience, stories are the quickest ways to learning." And as I was thinking about the power of stories, I sort of reflected on my own library. And I thought about the fact that over the many years of my Christian life, I have started into dozens and dozens of books, nonfiction books, from topics ranging from anywhere from theology to leadership, to missions, and quite a few of them I've never finished. They sort of sit there in my bookshelf half read or a quarter read. But as I was thinking about my personal library, I can't think of a single novel that I haven't finished. I mean, every single one of my novels has been read fully. There is something compelling about a well-told story, isn't there, that grips our heart and that causes us to say, I need to know how this ends. I want to know what it's all about. But these parables of Christ are not simply stories for entertainment purposes. They communicate some of the most profound truths that Christ spoke in his ministry about the nature of God, particularly, and his kingdom. And the way that Jesus did it was to take these mysterious spiritual realities in these invisible realms and translate them into a human drama that you and I could relate with, something concrete that we could look at and say, oh, I get it. I see what it's about. But here's something interesting. In making this comparison of God and his kingdom to a human drama, what we discover is the utter radical nature of God's kingdom and how God is so not like us in so many ways. There is an inherent shock value of many of these parables that as the story begins to unfold, the hearer is almost forced to respond, that cannot possibly be what Christ means. I mean, God cannot really be like this, could he? Because as he translates it into human terms, we realize how different God is from us. One of the problems with unpacking these parables in the 21st century living in America is that the culture and the time is so different from Jesus' day. And so we've lost a lot of what Jesus' original audience would have found very obvious because we are not living in the ancient Near East. And so one of the things we need to do to make these stories come alive is to be able to translate them into our modern times so that they make sense to us and so that they would have the original impact that was intended by Christ at that original time. And so even as we look at this parable today, I want to really acknowledge and give credit to this one particular New Testament scholar that has really profoundly helped me to understand parables from a cultural perspective. It's a New Testament scholar by the name of Kenneth Bailey. And he not only studied academically about culture in the Middle East in Jesus' days, but he also lived in the Middle East for many years. And from his own personal experience, he was able to speak and share about many insights into Scripture from both his life and his studies. And so a lot of the cultural insights are going to come from Bailey this morning. Before we even get to the meat of the parable itself, let's sort of set the stage by looking at the setting of the story. Jesus is surrounded by wealthy, basically movers and shakers of Israelite society. He's at the home of what is obviously a very wealthy Pharisee. And this Pharisee is hosting a very extravagant banquet. And typically, in those days, an average income Jew, if he was hosting a big party like this, he would just basically do it outdoors because he has no way of providing the right accommodations for so many people. So he just sort of lays food out in his lawn and has everyone sort of come and sort of buffet style, grab their food and sit around, you know, the backyard as they partied. Only extremely wealthy people could seat a crowd like that around a table. And in this story, we have such a table. So the implication is that he is in very wealthy surroundings. And I think just right there, we already have a lesson. Right there. Of course, Jesus identified with the poor, the marginalized, the disenfranchised, the prostitute, the tax collector, the quote-unquote sinner. But here in this story, we see that Jesus is also not afraid to rub shoulders with the wealthy, the elite. Even they need salvation. It was that Jesus welcomed all comers. Everyone had a seat at his table. Well, Jesus is observing this dinner party, this banquet, and he's sort of just watching, observing out of the corner of his eye, and he sees all of these wealthy dinner guests posturing and basically doing maneuvers to try to get seated in the seats of honor. around this table. And so he sort of tells them this mini parable about not always looking for the best seats and all that. And in essence, he responds in verses 12 to 14, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, then, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, I want to say this. We can read the Bible in a way that it doesn't really hit home that these are real stories of real events that happen in the lives of real people. One of the things I find so interesting is how little Jesus engaged in small talk, you know? If you really stop and think about it, probably 80% of our interaction with other people is small talk, isn't it? But there's a way that sort of Jesus always cut through all of those social conventions and just got to the heart of the matter. He cut to the chase, and I think probably he made a lot of people uncomfortable because of that, you know? It would be sort of like, "So Jesus, how about the weather, huh? Looks like a rain's coming. Let me tell you about a storm that is coming that you know nothing about." Oh, geez, you know? I was just making small talk here. And I think the same thing must have happened when Jesus said this about, you know, when you have a banquet, don't invite your friends. Everyone was sort of put on the spot, weren't they? So there's this socially awkward moment. Nobody knows what to do. So, and he says this directly to the host of the party. And so probably in this awkward silence, one of the guests speaks up and he doesn't know what to say. You can sort of read between the lines and sense the awkwardness. And he says, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." In a way, what he was really saying was, isn't it going to be great, Jesus, when we can all gather around that great banquet of the Lord one day? And if Jesus was following social etiquette, he, as a good Jew, he probably ought to respond something like, "Yeah, amen, hallelujah, it is going to be great one day when we'll all be seated around the Messiah and we're there in God's love." But he doesn't do that. What this guy, this guest, was referring to was this Jewish tradition that came from Old Testament prophecies that said that when God comes through his Messiah and the final end of history comes, it will be marked by a great feast, a grand celebration held at the table of the Messiah himself. Isaiah 25, verse 6 is one of these passages. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines." So it's this anticipation of an amazing party that is yet to come. But instead of replying with some other silly, you know, meaningless talk, Jesus instead says, "You know what, let me just tell you a story." Let me tell you a story about what it's really about. And the story begins with an obviously wealthy man of high status. And he decides to hold a great celebration. Two invitations go out, and this would have made sense to Jesus' original audience. Because in those days, what would happen is, an initial invitation would go out to your guests. And then you would expect them to, in essence, RSVP. To basically respond and say, "Yes, I'm going to come," or "No, I'm not going to come." And the reason why that was so important in those days, as it actually is today even, is that you would need to get a head count and find out exactly how many people will show up to your party. And once you have the proper head count, then you know exactly how many animals to slaughter for the celebration to feed the people. So there was even a formula for this. Like if there were 4 to 6 people, then you kill, you know, X number of chickens or doves. You know, if it was like a dozen or a couple dozen, you kill a goat. And so the whole, there was an equation for this. You know, if it's a huge crowd, you kill some bulls. And so then what would happen is that the host of the party would kill the set number of animals, prepare the food, and then send word to the guests that said they were going to come. And now he'd say, it was basically like an announcement that says, "Food is ready, come and celebrate with me." The second invitation would go out, and the people would finally come, sit down at the table, and feast with the host. I experienced something very similar to this when I was in Africa. Because animals are so precious there, they were very meticulous about trying to get a genuine estimate of how many people would come to their wedding party or things like that. Because to kill a bull is unbelievably costly for them. It would be like half their earthly possessions to kill a single bull. And so if they miscalculated and prepared too much meat and not that many people came as they were thinking, it was a great tragedy in African society. And I think something similar is going on here. Now, once the food was ready, the host sends out his servants to gather the guests and start the party. So far, everything would have made sense to Jesus' audience. They're tracking with him. They're following the story and say, yeah, I mean, this is very typical to what goes on around our community all the time. But it is at this point in the story that the first bizarre turn happens. Unanimously, the guests reply that they're not coming. They can't make it. And some of the examples that are given are listed by Christ. For the first guest, he replies that he has just purchased a field and he needs to now go look and see what the field is like. And so he excuses himself. Even in the best of light, this is a lame excuse. In those days, no sane Jew would make a purchase as costly as a field without examining every inch of that property. You wouldn't. It would be crazy. It would be unthinkable to buy land without checking it out first. But here this guy is saying, I've already bought this piece of property. Now I want to go and see what it looks like. I mean, in our day, it would be something similar to a close friend has been invited to your wedding. And on the morning of the wedding, your friend calls you and says, you know, I would love to come to the wedding, but you know what? I just bought a house today, and I need to drive to the neighborhood and see what the house looks like. I mean, you wouldn't buy that for a second, would you? I mean, in our day even, you can't even close on a sale without hiring an inspector to basically go through every inch of that property to see everything that is wrong with it before you can purchase it. And that is what is going on here. Well, the second guest replies that he has just bought 5 yoke of oxen. And now he wants to go after the purchase and try it out. That too is utterly ridiculous. In those days, no one would buy something as expensive as oxen and not have, in essence, taken them for a test drive. And if you look at some of the ancient documents, it's all recorded there what you would need to do before you buy something as expensive as oxen. You know, you would hitch them to the yoke. You would run them through a field, give them a test trial, see the strength of these oxen, see how well the pair of oxen pulled together in a straight line. All of these things you would absolutely want to make sure was there before you bought the oxen. But what we're told here is that this guy says, you know what, I just bought 5 team of oxen, and I want to go and check out how good they are. Again, an utterly unbelievable excuse. It would be like, you know, your best friend bailing on your retirement party. And basically the reason given, I just bought a car, and I want to see what the thing looks like. You know, it was funny because as I was thinking about the story, when we first got to Kenya in 2004, Betty was 7 months pregnant. And because of that, you know, our organization typically does not want missionaries to buy a car in the first year that you're on the field, because what they've discovered was that missionaries in their first year of service in Africa got into too many car accidents because they didn't know the traffic patterns, didn't understand the road rules in a foreign country like that. So they usually said, be in the country for like a year before you buy a car and take public transport. But because Betty was 7 months pregnant, we needed to rush the process because I didn't want to rely on public transport to take her to the hospital when she's in labor. And so just 2 weeks after arriving, I went down there to Nairobi to purchase a car. And after a long time of searching, I finally found a car that I thought was going to be suitable to us. But then I ran into a problem. I was terrified of driving in Nairobi, you know? You know, you got to drive on the left side of the road, not the right, and it's the British system, and the roads are just crazy out there. The drivers are crazy. And so now I found a car I wanted to buy, but I couldn't test drive it. So I actually had to ask the car dealer to drive it for me, and I sat in the passenger seat, and he took it on a test drive for me. And it was the most ludicrous situation in the world. The guy was driving, and I was like, so how is it? You know, I was actually asking him, how does it drive?
And of course, the guy's like, oh, it drives wonderfully, you know? It drives. I felt like such an idiot there, sitting there. But I realized, like, what else can I do? I can't drive the car. Like, I was like, could you, like, accelerate a little quicker so I could see what kind of pickup it has? And could you, like, take a sharp turn so that I could get a sense of its handling? I mean, anyone can identify how silly a story like that is, right? And I think that's exactly what's going on here, is that these two excuses just don't make any sense. They don't add up. They're lame at best. But this third guess, perhaps, was the most offensive in the shortness and the nature of his reply to the host. He basically says, I just got married. I'm not coming. Now, it's highly unlikely that this guy got married on the day of the banquet, because in Jewish society in those days, that just didn't happen. These communities were woven tightly enough that if somebody is having a major celebration, you never schedule it on the same day. I mean, it would just be utterly rude. So most likely what he's saying is that he's a newlywed. He got married recently. Now, in Jewish society in those days, men did not talk publicly about their women. I mean, it was considered a huge faux pas. It was really a no-no that you bring up the subject even of women. Now, we have to say there was quite a bit of misogyny in Jewish society in those days, I think. You know, women were not given much respect. But it was considered totally inappropriate for a man to talk publicly about his wife or about his daughters. It was just something you don't do. But what this guy says and what he's implying, what goes beyond the pale. In essence, what he says to the host is, you know what? I got a woman at home now, and I kind of want to be with her, so I'm not going to go to your party. I mean, anyone that would have heard this in Jesus' day would have been utterly shocked at that response. It would have been vulgar. It would have been totally inappropriate socially. But he says, you know, I got a woman, and I'd rather be with her than come to your party. Now, the question is this. Why did Christ use such extreme examples like this? Well, I think at least two points of attention that Christ is trying to draw us to. The first is this. It's the depth of the insult and humiliation inflicted on this host. It's the depth of the insult and humiliation heaped upon the host of this party. And secondly is this. The utter lameness of the excuses made by these guests, particularly in light of the importance of the occasion. The utter lameness of the excuse given by these guys, particularly in light of the importance of the occasion. Well, these original guests would have had a similarly high status, comparable to that of the host. They too were probably very wealthy individuals. And this is confirmed by their activities, things like buying a field, buying a team of five teams of oxen, which they say is large enough to cultivate 100 acres of land, okay? I mean, that's huge, okay? They must have felt that they had the upper hand in the situation. Their unanimous decision to bail on this host last minute would have made it impossible for the party to go on. In humiliation, the host would have been forced to suffer the loss of a huge quantity of prepared food that now is going to go to waste. It's going to spoil. He would have, in essence, basically had to reschedule the banquet at a time of convenience for his guests, who refused to come that day. But this is where the story takes probably the most shocking turn. The predictable, expected response of this humiliated host would have been resentment and rage, and if not, retaliation. But this is where this host is not like any human host that we know. Yes, he experiences naturally the anger that would come to any individual that suffered this type of embarrassment and denial. But this host responds not in anger, but he responds in grace. This host responds to the slap on his face with grace. He tells his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, bring the crippled, bring the blind and the lame.
You know, as I mentioned, I think in a previous message, from an anthropological perspective, much of societal institutions revolve around what is known as reciprocity. Reciprocity. In other words, when you invite friends to a party, when you give gifts to another individual, there is a societal norm that says that it's unspoken, but it's very clear that you expect the favor to be returned at some point in the future. Tit for tat. Quid pro quo, okay? Christmas is approaching us once again. And I'm sure some of you are already beginning now to think about your Christmas list, aren't you? I mean, most of us have sort of a list of people that we shop for. Some are on the list, and some are not on the list, and probably every year you adjust it a little bit. And it's interesting to me, I'm fascinated by the degree to which we tweak this list. I mean, we nuance it to great degrees, don't we? In fact, even within that list, we have price ranges, right? For this, if the people are in this inner circle, you spend this much. People on the periphery, you know, a box of Frango mints will do, you know? And we even categorize people and friends and family into different strata on those concentric circles. What's funny to me, though, is when somebody that is not on our list gifts us unexpectedly, and maybe even right before Christmas, before we even have an opportunity to reciprocate. That always creates a socially awkward moment, doesn't it? Oh, wow, I didn't get you anything. And here you are at my doorstep dropping this off in my house. And now often panic ensues, you know? Oh my goodness, what do we do, you know? Do we have something that we got from someone else that we don't want that we could maybe repackage and give to them real quickly to basically save face so that we're not embarrassed by this one-way giving? Strange, isn't it? That even something that ought to be characteristic of grace, gift-giving, has turned into nothing more than societal exchange, tit for tat. But this is what drives our society. Reciprocity. You do for me, I do for you. If I do for you and you never seem to appreciate it, show gratitude, or return the favor, then I don't really count you as among my friends. You're not playing the game. You're not playing by the rules. But the host of this parable invites people to whom he has no obligation and who clearly have no ability to one day return the kindness. These were the dregs of society. These were people that nobody in their right mind would invite to such an expensive party. But such was the heart of this host. And so these outcasts start filling this rich man's banquet hall. You can imagine what a ridiculous scene that was. People coming in their rags, not their banquet clothes. Others must have stunk like a gutter because they hadn't bathed in months. And the house gets filling up. The servant looks around and he says, "Master, I've done what you asked me to do. You know, there's still some empty seats." So now the master says, "You know what? This time, just go outside the city. You know, at least when he got these lame, the blind, the poor, these were people within his own community, within the city. At least he could spin it off as PR for doing community service or something, you know? These are their own people. But now Jesus says, go outside the city gates, find strangers. Just pull people off the street that are walking at that moment and compel them to come." What's interesting is the tone. It says, make them come to my party. Now, this sounds strange to the modern hearer, right? It sounds really strange to us. Like, it's almost like he's saying, like, drag them to my party. Like, force them. You could actually be translated as compel them to come. But again, this is where culture comes in. Because in those days, cultural rules dictated that if there was a sudden, unexpected invitation, you almost always culturally have to say no to the first offer. Especially if it came from someone who had a higher social status than you. And the reason was this, was you weren't really sure of the sincerity of that invitation. It may be out of pressure. It may be out of, you know, some other circumstance. You don't know why, right? That's actually what happened on the road to Emmaus. You know, at the end in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was walking, but they didn't know it was Jesus. And he actually did what was the culturally appropriate thing. It was late at night. He needed a place to stay, but he couldn't impose himself and say, "Can I have a place to stay? And could you feed me dinner?"
He acted like he was going to walk on, right? And the people are like, oh, no, no, please stay with us, stay with us. That was just cultural. It's not until the second invitation that you believe the invitation is real. And then finally you can say, all right, well, I guess you really want me to come. I'll come. And that's what's going on here, was these strangers would wonder, why in the world does this guy want me to come to his party? I don't even know him. I'm a total stranger to him. But he says to the servant, compel them to come. Convince them that this invitation is real, that it's genuine, that I want with all my heart for them to be there. And so make sure that you convey to them my heart, that this is a real invitation to them. And what Jesus tells us, giving us insight into the heart of this host, he says, is because what the host desires more than anything else is to fill his house with guests. He wants a full house. He doesn't want any of this food to go wasted, but he wants as many as possible to participate in this celebration. Now, in a nutshell, that's the parable. I just want to draw out about three lessons from this, and we'll wrap it up and close. The first is this. There is a very clear warning in this parable not to take our salvation for granted. A very clear warning for all of us that we dare not take our salvation for granted. In fact, throughout Scripture is these repeated warnings that great will be the number that have somehow deceived themselves to think that they are counted among the elect. And yet, when the final day of reckoning comes, they will be shocked to discover that Christ never knew them. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me, you hear that? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. For I did not want you to be ignorant of this fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. You hear what Paul was saying? He was saying everyone experienced this common grace of God's presence. And yet most of them died in unbelief in the desert. And he says that is a warning to us to recognize that we too can have said the sinner's prayer at one time in our life. That we can attend a Bible-believing church. We can listen week after week to biblically sound sermons. We can have many friends who are genuine believers. We can, in essence, do all the right things. You may have even experienced miracles. You may have even gone overseas on a short-term mission trip. But God may say, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. The issue, the heart of the matter here is there a faith that is genuine, authentic, that is real? Is there a relationship, a true relationship with the living God? Or have you placed your security on something that is false with your affiliations, your traditions, your heritage? Because you were born into a Christian family, because you were baptized in a Christian church. What God says is what matters is simply, do I know you? Is there a relationship there? You can come to this service week after week and have no intention or expectation of encountering the living God and having a relationship with him. I think another thing that comes out of this parable is the urgency of the invitation. There is a strong tone of urgency that is expressed in this invitation. The original guests had all kinds of excuses for why they refused to come
to the banquet. But as the parable exposes, they were all ridiculous in light of the fact that eternity was at stake here. I think this, we may hear the gospel call, but there is just so much going on in our life. Houses to buy, careers to build, people to marry, children to raise. And that becomes the stuff of our life that squeezes out any sense of the eternal and the searching of our hearts. It's like in the parable of the sower and the seed. Some seed fell among the thorns. And it says the worries and the pleasures of life choke out the gospel from their heart so that they never grow to be what they were intended to be. I think that's a warning that is here. It is this message that we cannot come to God on our own terms or in the timing of our own choice. Do you understand that? We cannot come to God on our own terms or in the timing of our own choice. As the Bible says, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. How can you presume upon what you're going to do in your life and in the future? Life is too busy for me now. There's too much going on right now. I have too much to worry about. Come to me next week. Come to me next year, in a decade, when my life is more settled. Maybe I can think about things of heaven. But lastly, and arguably most importantly, this parable teaches us of the depth and richness of God's grace, the depth and richness of God's grace. I want you to think for a minute about the humiliation that this guy endured. Humiliation that he actually entered into willingly, that he didn't need to suffer, apart from what the guests did to him. And what I'm talking about is this: the humiliation of inviting these losers and strangers to his failed party. You know, he could have preserved a sliver of dignity if he would have just canceled the whole affair and pointed the finger blamingly at his guests who were at fault, right? In fact, wouldn't that be the logical thing to do? And then at least everyone in the society would not have looked at the host. They would have had pity on him. Instead, they would have looked at the guest and said, what horrible people to have done this to him. But this host exposes himself to willing ridicule by offering grace to these undeserved guests. Let me see if I can maybe translate it in a way that would ring home to us more. Imagine if one of our teenage girls in our church... I think we only have one teenage girl, my daughter. But imagine if we had a teenage girl in our church. And we have maybe about three teenage girls, I think. Imagine if she reaches her sweet 16. Okay? A very important event in the life of a girl in American society today. And her parents go through extremes to plan this great party for her. They spare no expense, cater incredibly expensive food, and huge amounts of money spent decorating the house. And on the day of the birthday party, the cruelty of girls, nobody shows up, embarrassingly. She's all alone. Now, if this was a real story and this was sort of the gossip going around in our church, right there already, I mean, I think every one of us would go, oh, I mean, something in your heart would just break, wouldn't it? For this poor, fragile girl and her ego. But now imagine if this guy that's on the phone telling you the whole story says, but that's not where the story ends. This poor little thing, she gets on the phone and she calls up all her parents' friends and says, I've got a party. Can you come right now this minute? Can you get in your car and come right now to this party? And so a dozen of her parents' friends, come show up, ring at the door within the hour. And it's still not enough, and the girl is still wanting more people at her party.
And so she starts canvassing the neighborhood and knocking door to door at strangers completely and saying, you know, I got a bunch of food that I catered and it's all getting cold. And would you just, can you just take a Saturday off and can you please come to my party? So random strangers now are filtering through the door. Let me ask you this. If you hear a story like that, do you say, oh, what a beautiful story? I don't think so. I think you say, what a pathetic story. That girl should have stopped at least when she was ahead. But the thought of this little 16-year-old girl sitting at a table with her parents' friends and a bunch of strangers from the neighborhood is utterly heartbreaking, isn't it? It's heartbreaking and it's humiliating. It's scandalously tragic. And yet, I think that's the message of this parable. That is the message of the heart of God. So great is his love for us that he willingly humbles himself and bears our shame in order that we might experience his forgiveness and mercy. That host would have been the embarrassment and the talk of that town. Do you know what that pathetic guy did? He took homeless people off the street in order to have a party. But as 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let us pray.